Thanks so much. You can be seated. I want to start this morning by sharing with you some information that I think that you know that's true, but we won't get off to a good start without making sure that we agree with this. There's a huge difference between what is true and what is fake. You realize that, right? I mean, there's a difference between truth and falsehood. What is true and what is false. And I know that that seems, of course, that's very, very obvious. But here's what we're inclined to believe, that something that almost is true, or something that is only partly false is not false. It's partly true. And what we've done is we've kind of muddied the waters of what absolute truth is by saying that if it's close to being true or if it's close to being real, then it's acceptable. It's okay for us because it's you know, we're in an imperfect world, we're in a broken world, so we can be satisfied with something that's almost true. And that's a problem that we're facing in the time that we're in right now, because there are a lot of people who are sharing fake news with us. There's a lot of false information that's being shared by people who say that they're in the know, right? They're authorities and they're people who are learned in areas that they're saying, this is the absolute truth and these are facts, only to discover later that what they were saying was actually false. You know, there is a source of truth for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus himself. Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is truth. And when we seek Jesus, we find truth. When we see things through seeking, through the lens that Christ gives us, what true truth is and the real things that God would have us to see, we will know the truth because he lives and rules within those of us who have trusted in him. In fact, Jesus says this in John 8:31-32. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are mine. You really are my disciples. And he goes on to say, then you'll know the truth, and that's me, by the way, and I will set you free. So again, here's the challenge that we face, not just now, but this has always been true, but especially now when there's so much falsehood being shared and so much fake news, is that we need to see things through the lens that Christ gives us to see them. And so it is his spirit that is at work within us that allows us to know the truth from falsehood that exists and is being shared in the world today. We don't have to be fooled or frustrated by falsehood when we seek the giver and the true truth that we know through Christ. We can instead know truth and be set from that frustration, not being fooled by a lot of things that are being shared today. Let me give you an example of that. There was a guy named Nehemiah who was living a pretty great life. Now, granted, we could argue that being the cupbearer posed some threats if someone wanted to poison King Artaxerxes, the king that he was working for, because he was testing the food and testing the drink before it got to the king. But what that also meant was, provided no one was trying to do that, Nehemiah was drinking all the best drinks, and he was eating all the best food, and he was living in the best places in the palace. He had the best clothing, and he had forged this great relationship with the guy that's in control at that time of the earth. Babylonia ruled the world at that time, including the places where the Jews once inhabited. And under the Babylonian rule, the people, the Jews in Jerusalem, they were forced to leave Jerusalem. And they were in exile in Babylonia at this particular time. And Nehemiah just happened to have a casual conversation with some friends and some family members about how things were in Jerusalem when he discovered that things were not good. That the biggest problem that they had was the wall had been broken down, had not been rebuilt, even though the people of God had gone back. They'd returned, they'd regrouped there. Now, an interesting note to that, for those of you that have been with us throughout this series, you know this already, but those maybe who are joining us for the first time, maybe online or here in person, when they reopened Jerusalem and the exile ended and Babylonian King Artaxerxes said, hey, you guys can go back if you want to, only 50,000 went back. Now, we're going to see that next week when we study chapter 7 together, Lord willing. But this week we're going to look at chapter 6. And in that chapter, we're going to see a new way that the enemy is going to try to thwart the plan that God has to use Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah has this sense, I think I'm supposed to be part of this. And he actually abandons the comfortable living that he has and joins about 50,000 others, which, by the way, there are millions of Jews at that time who don't go back, but 50,000 regroup there, and he goes to lead them to rebuild the wall. Not an easy job to do. Everyone knew that. That's why the walls hadn't been rebuilt up into that time. And through our study, you and I have discovered that there were attacks on the outside. Even though he was in absolute obedience to the Lord, God didn't make it easy for him, right? There was all kinds of outside opposition. Jeering and mockery and threats were made on the lives of the people that were participating in the will of God. Then the enemy turned his attention to the inside, and he created some division when the people of God were struggling on the inside. And some would ask, why would God allow there to be struggle when they were doing the things that God wanted them to do? And the answer to that question, as we discovered last week, is so that their faith would grow so that they could do even greater things later. See, God uses adversity to cultivate greater relationship with him and stronger faith. Because when we can handle things on our own, we tend not to turn to God. But when we're desperate for help, that's when we turn to God. So God uses that. In fact, he uses a famine that they are going through while they're doing the very things that God's leading them to do. Well, Nehemiah is leading all of this. And that does not stop the rebuilding of the wall. They continue to ignore the enemy's attacks. So the enemy, as you'll see today, attacks in a new way. He's going to go after the leader in this chapter. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Feel free to follow along with me on the screen if you prefer that as well. But what we're going to discover is opposition from the outside didn't work well. Division from within didn't work well in stopping the rebuilding of the walls. They're going to go after the headpin. Right? They're going to go after the guy that's leading the rebuilding process, and that is Nehemiah himself. Before we turn to that scripture, let me tell you something. There is a very good reason why God makes promises to his people. The reason is so that we can look forward to seeing what he says come true and come to happen. God's promises are always going to happen. The Bible says his promises are yes and amen, which means God says, if I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. And all you have to do is just agree with me and say, so shall it be. We agree with you, right, with our amen. So in light of that, God makes these promises so that you and I know that what he says is going to happen is not only true, but one day we will observe them. We will see them happen as well. You see, faith protects us from being fooled. We are protected from the frustration that comes with being fooled when we see the world and see life through the eyes of faith that God has given us. And those eyes of faith don't always reveal everything that will be, but it offers the hope of what will be based upon the promises that God has given to his people. So the real truth is that we all have faith in God, and what he has said will come to be. And God had promised that that wall was going to be rebuilt. He had promised that the people of God would be restored when they regrouped, and they were going to be renewed. And he was following through with the people who agreed to follow him with the plan that he had at that time. When we turn to the Lord for truth, it is often through the opportunity that he grants us wisdom that we can discover what it is that he would have us to know. After all, God is the giver of all wisdom. We see that in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. James famously tells us in James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So basically what James says is, you know that you don't really know everything that you need to know. So who do you turn to? You turn to God. And God will grant you the wisdom that he would have you to know so that you can go and do the things that he would have you to do. So Nehemiah has been overseeing and leading this project, and he's done so by having one hand on the plow, so to speak. I guess it would probably be more appropriate to say one hand on the trowel because he's building a wall, and then another knee is bent, turned toward the Lord, right? He's constantly working and praying and working, seeking what the Lord would have him to do next, and then staying at the task that God has for him until it's completed. And you're going to see in chapter 6 that the enemy is growing a whole lot more adamant about stopping this project before it gets to the end. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 6 together. Here's what it says. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. Stop there for a second. Notice what has happened. The walls are rebuilt. Nehemiah says, I have rebuilt the walls. We have rebuilt the walls. And he's such a detailed guy. He goes, guess what? I inspected the walls. There's not a gap. The only thing that's left to be done, the only thing that we haven't finished with is the hanging of the gates. And then this job is complete. That's how close that they are. Well, certainly if Nehemiah knows that, the enemy knows that as well. And that's why verse 2 goes on to say, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So obviously Nehemiah knows we are getting so close. And I want to warn you about this in your own journey with Christ. There are things that God will lead you and I to do together, some things that maybe he'll lead us to do apart. And there's a time that you get to almost completing the things that God would have you do where you can possibly see the light at the end of the tunnel and you're thinking, yes, I'm there. You know, I've arrived. And I want to warn you about that. It is not unusual for the enemy to come hard at you during that particular time. In fact, the Bible tells us of many places where the hardest attacks often come right before the victory. Your enemy does not only attack you when you're struggling. Your enemy will attack you when you are succeeding. And in the midst of that success, when you kind of let your guard down and you kind of relax and you go, you know what, I'm there. I'm at the finish line. I'm going to win this. That's when the enemy goes, oh, no, you won't. And he comes the hardest after you. Think about characters in the Bible that has happened to you. Do you know that David never suffered a military defeat as a king in his entire reign up until the point that he fell the hardest? David never lost a battle as the king of the Jews at that particular time. And yet there's a time where they're out at battle. David stays home, and that's when he falls to temptation with Bathsheba. Let his guard down. He kind of relaxed. Instead of being out with his men, as he'd always been in the past, he was back resting and relaxing and kind of enjoying the celebration of winning a lot of battles. And that's when the enemy crept in and tempted him, and he fell the hardest during that particular time. Think about Potiphar's wife. She came hard at Joseph after Potiphar himself had given the keys to Joseph to his home and later to the kingdom. Joseph is given that. But when that happens, that's when Potiphar's wife comes hard with temptation, trying to get Joseph to fall and lose the favor of God. To the New Testament, we find Jesus being baptized in a time where we see the Spirit of God descend and God's, the Father's words being spoken while the Son is being baptized. This great, exhilarating time of celebration, only to lead him into a time of tremendous temptation in the wilderness where the enemy hits him the hardest trying to turn him from being obedient to the Father's will and wishes to following the enemy himself. You see, it is not unusual when you get really close to a great celebration and a great victory, and you can see it coming, that the enemy comes hard at us trying to stop that celebration from ever happening. And obviously, Satan is launching this last all-out ditched attempt to stop what's almost being finished. When you look at that and you realize how he's going about it, it may surprise you to see that he actually gets the enemy to act like they're being kind to David, or to Nehemiah in this case. Nehemiah is kind of being tempted. Maybe they've changed their minds. Maybe they've changed their hearts. We don't read that, but we suspect this is nothing like the attacks that have been hurled at him in the past. And this is another warning that we can find from this particular study. Small, subtle attacks can still sabotage the project. You know, sometimes we think things like pandemics or social battles and lots of injustice, those are the big things that will stop the work that the Lord wants to do. Sometimes it's just the small, subtle things like disillusionment or despondency, or maybe, you know, we don't have a few small victories that lead up to the big one that really causes us to struggle and wonder if we're doing the right thing and whether or not we should continue down this journey. Being at the wrong place at the wrong time and being surrounded by the wrong people, that is a recipe for disaster. And that's what Nehemiah is being invited to be part of. But he's not fooled. He remains alert. He remains discerning. I think it's because of his relationship with his father and his obedience. He's constantly seeking the will of his father. And maybe because he's invited to meet these guys in a place called Ono. Like, my suggestion would be never meet with someone where you go, oh no, what am I doing here? Right in Ono. So maybe that tipped him off. Let's read verses 3-9 together. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king. You have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you were saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. So Nehemiah basically tells them, this is a terrible time for us to meet. I am almost finished with the work. This is not the right time for me to come down, meet with you, and not finish the project that the Lord has given me. But they won't take no for an answer. 4 different times they come back with the same request. Meet with us, meet with us, meet with us. Each and every time Nehemiah says no. To the point that they decide, I'm going to send an open letter. Now, an open letter was uncharacteristic of the way that they would communicate with one another as leaders back then. Back then, if you were going to send a letter by messenger, you would write it all out, you would sign it, and then you would seal it. It'd be closed with some wax, and your personal seal would be placed upon it so that the recipient would know it's coming directly from you, and no one else would be privy to what you were saying to them. Well, in this case, Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, the bad guys, they're fine with other people hearing the accusations that they're going to spread about Nehemiah if he does not come down and meet with them, because they want those rumors to be spread about him. And the rumors are that they're rebuilding the wall so that Nehemiah can become their king. That's what this is a false information. That's the fake news that's being shared. Added to that, that's the whole reason the wall has been built. Imagine being a builder on that wall only to find out, wait a minute, Nehemiah led us to do this so that he could become our king? And then added to that, they said, and you're going to rebel against the guy that you used to work for, the guy that allowed you to come and do that. Imagine how Artaxerxes may respond if he discovers, wait a minute, this is a plot for the Jews in Jerusalem to move away from underneath my authority. He could put a stop to it immediately. In fact, he could go back and destroy the walls once again if he chose to. So Nehemiah was facing a very difficult decision. Do I go ahead and meet with them based upon the threats and the false accusations that are being made about me, or do I continue to do the work? Well, then Nehemiah saw what they were doing. You see, they were trying to make him afraid so that he would handle the immediate situation and move away from completing the task that God was leading him to do. That distraction right? That moment where he'd go, you know what, I need to take care of this because it could result in something really bad, may actually thwart the finishing of the building of the walls. So Nehemiah says, you know what, I'm not going to step off of this wall until we're done. And he prays to the Lord, continue to strengthen our hands, Lord. Take care of my enemies and continue to strengthen our hands. We want to get this job finished. Nehemiah teaches us a great lesson here. Galatians 6:9, the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap the harvest if we do not give up. Finish the race that God has placed you to run. You are to finish the race before you celebrate. You can celebrate the Lord leading you. You can celebrate the Lord strengthening you. You can even look at what he's doing through you and say, this is so good. But don't quit running. Don't quit building. Don't quit working until the race is complete, because that's when you're awarded the prize. And so, as Paul says here, Nehemiah is teaching as well, stay focused on God's purposes. Believe his promises. That will keep you from being fooled, right? Don't fall for the plots that would say something else is better than what God has laid you with a plan to do and to complete, right? Stay on the path that God has given you. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. And the reason that the walls were left unbuilt and in ruin was because the people of God did not seek the Lord for what it was that he wanted them to do. God had to speak directly to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah then went back and spoke directly to God's people. Guys, listen, these walls have to be built. If no one had listened to the Lord, the walls would remain in ruin and the people of God would remain disgruntled and distracted from the things of God. Nehemiah was getting them refocused on seeking him and then doing the things that he was leading them to do. Nehemiah could not step away from the things that God was wanting him to lead them to do as well. So one thing after another went wrong, and Nehemiah stayed the course of action that God had placed him on. Let me ask you this question just to see if this applies to your life. Has there ever been something in your journey of faith that you thought or maybe even said, that would be a good thing for me to do that you haven't done yet? Like, you know, maybe it was a Bible study that you were supposed to do, or maybe a Bible study that you were supposed to lead. Maybe it was a ministry that you were supposed to be involved in, or maybe it was a ministry that you were supposed to lead. Maybe it was something that God was saying, this is what I plan to do, and there's some preparation that I need you to take in order for you to be able to do those things. And when distractions crept in and things did not go the way that you had hoped that they would, you became disillusioned about doing that, and to this day, you're still not doing those things. Well, that's what Nehemiah was facing. Does he step off of the project? It's almost done. He could step back up, say, hang the gates, and we could be done. Or does he finish the job and then meet with the people later? Nehemiah chose to stay the course. So Nehemiah is facing accusations. He's facing slander that could really come back and hurt him. And I don't know how you would have handled that, but I would suggest that most of us would deal with the problem rather than the purpose and the plan that God has for our life. I heard this statement once, our feet never run faster than when they run to our defense. Right? We are people who are prone to defend ourselves when we're attacked, prone to defend ourselves when false accusations are being made. And notice here that Nehemiah does not do that. He turns to his faith in God. He says, God, will you handle this? They're at it again. I'm going to finish the task that you've given me. If God leads you to do a task, then God gives you the strength to finish the work. He will guide you to do the thing that he would have you to do, even in the midst of all the distractions and in the midst of disillusionment that you may be facing. Nehemiah doesn't bother to go after his accusers. Nehemiah goes after his creator, and it is his desire for the Lord to be honored through his work. So he asks the Lord to help him finish what he started, and he leaves the rest with God. You know, that's exactly what David had to do. David, pretty innocently, is called to be the next king of Israel, and as a young boy, he's doing everything the Lord is leading him to do, at that point of his life. And he's even allowing God to move Saul from the throne in order for David to be placed on that. But Saul would have nothing to do with that. In fact, Saul launches an all-out attack against David to try to stop the Lord's work in David's life. And David realizes that he's totally dependent upon the Lord to get him through this very, very difficult time. He prays this prayer in Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" You see, David's perspective is, God, nothing happens outside of your will. Nothing can harm me from or stop me from doing the things that you're leading me to do if you do not will it to be so. So I am not going to focus on my enemies. I'm going to focus on your will for my life and my king. And he's following the Lord's leading. If God is for us, who can stop us or stand against us if we're doing the things that God would have us to do? And isn't that the real question in our life? How do you know that you're doing the things that God is leading you to do? I think there are some real simple things that you can do to know that for certain. Number one, you have to seek him. You have to ask him, what is it that you want me to do? God has a way of communicating with his people that goes beyond just kind of human conversation. God places a desire, as he did in Nehemiah's life, in our hearts for the things that he would have us to do. So we have to turn to him in prayer. We also have to turn to his word and say, God, exactly how do you want me to do this? And God's word will guide us in the ways of the Lord. We will discover not only his will, but the way that he wants us to go about those things. What I'm telling you is you have to set time aside in your busy schedule to seek God and make time for God to know the things that he would have you to do. A lot of the time that we spend doing the things that we do day by day are not going to matter in eternity. They're just things that we do because we think we have to, rather than seeking the Lord for the things that he wants us to do that will not only contribute to the building of his kingdom, but will contribute to the reward and the blessing that God will have for his people when we seek his will and his way for our life. Nehemiah recognizes the motives behind the accusations, and he simply trusts God to finish the work and provide the strength to do so. But that does not end the attacks. In fact, in some ways, it gets even worse. Let's read verses 10 through 13 together. "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. And he said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I could commit a sin by doing this, and then they could give me a bad name to discredit me." How did Nehemiah know that this was a setup? Well, there were several ways. Number one, the temple was not a place for sanctuary. It was a place for rest. It was a place for renewal. It was a place for restoration. It was a place for worship. It was a place where courage would be given, not cowering. And Nehemiah recognized that. I'm not going to go to a place and hide from my enemy, a place that God actually empowers me to do those things. So he recognized that wouldn't be the place that a man of God would hide from his enemy. But the second way is, obviously, he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him discernment. Hey, this is a setup again. How would he know that this person that prophesied was hired by Sanballat and Tobiah if it weren't from the Lord telling him, this is a setup? So Nehemiah is still intimate with the Lord in his relationship. That's kind of like what the psalmist says in Psalm 34:4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." Right? Here's the solution to some of the fear that you may be facing, some of the doubt that you may be facing in what your future holds. Choose faith over fear and choose wonder over worry when you place your faith in God. See, the more faith you have in the amazing power that God has and is at work in your life, the more confident you will be in moving a direction that many will say is foolish. Foolish people will tell you to do foolish things, but wise people will follow the will and the way of God. And there will be distinct differences between the two. Nehemiah doesn't worry about his enemies in this case, nor does he attempt to take on Tobiah or Sanballat or Geshem or all of his enemies on his own. Nehemiah turns to the Lord by faith in prayer once again. Listen to what he prays in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. Nehemiah simply hands over his enemies to the Lord and says, you take care of them. They're at it again, Lord. I've got work to do. You're going to lead me to finish this job that you've called me to do. Nehemiah is so totally in awe of the work that the Lord has been doing that he remains focused on finishing that work. He has watched a destroyed wall that lied in ruin and was nothing but rubble become 40 feet high and 8 feet wide and 2.5 miles long, being built by about 50,000 people who never had a thought to build it before the Lord led Nehemiah to say, it's time for this wall to be built. He remained focused and confident that the Lord's work would be done. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6, when he says, how great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand. When he uses that word senseless, I think of the senses that you and I have. The sense of smell, the sense of taste, the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of touch. All of those things point to a creator. You are part of his creation. He has made you marvelously well. And all of the gifts that he's given you, all of the senses, lead to believing in the one who's given you those senses. So my suggestion is to remain in wonder of your King. Here's why. Because wonder leads to worship. Wonder points to a wonderful creator. And the enemy hates it when we wonder about God. Wonder is deadly to the domain of darkness because its dangerous tendency is to lead the people of God to worship him. The devil's going to do everything he can to keep you dull and dumb in regard to your senses. He doesn't want you to be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit, sensitive to the wonders of his working in your life, sensitive to the will that he has for the future that he has for you. Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. You are surrounded by visible and invisible, by physical and spiritual wonders that lead you to be amazed at the work of God. And obviously Nehemiah says, hey, you can say whatever you want to say. You can threaten to do whatever you want to do. You can actually accuse me falsely any way that you want to. Have you seen what God is doing up here? Can you imagine that he would allow this to be done through a guy like me and through a people like this? So he remained in wonder of God. We were over in the chapel this morning at our 8:15 service. For those of you that aren't here physically in Acworth, Georgia, you may not know this, but the first Wildwood Church is on our campus, little bitty, small wooden building, and we hold a chapel service in there at 8:15 every Sunday morning. And so this morning, I was trying to explain the wonder of God, and I looked outside, and of course, the sun was shining brightly in, and I pointed to the windowsill, and I said, think about this wooden windowsill. At one time, this was a tree. And before that, it was a very small seed that was planted in soil that sun and moisture got to, and roots began to dig down, and the tree began to grow, and all of a sudden it grew to a place where it could be cut down, and now it is a windowsill in our chapel that leads us to view the beauty and the marvel of God's creation. Now think about where that tree came from, because many of us would say, well, someone planted that seed somewhere to grow that tree. God spoke that tree into being. And the tree that God spoke into being originally in the beginning became another tree. And that tree became another tree. And the tree that is now a windowsill in the window of our chapel is a tree that came when the Ancient of Days spoke everything into being from the very beginning. Think about the glass that's within that wooden windowsill. That glass at one time was the combination of sand and moisture that was brought together and heated to a temperature to create a glass, clear border that would allow us to see God's beauty from the inside out. That glass was put in that windowsill, and at one time it was nothing but a seashore. And God gave someone the insight to say, you know, if you heat this up, this seashore becomes a window. It becomes clear glass at some point, and this can be a protection device and yet allow you to see the things on the outside. Have you ever been looking out a window and all of a sudden you see an annoying fly flying around and you're like, man, that thing's got to go. Just think about the creation of the fly. That fly has something near 360-degree compound vision with its eyes. It tastes with its legs, and yet its wings are very, very thin, very, very fine, and yet they make the fly just a little faster than your hand when you try to swat at it, right? Who would have thought to create that? Not man. Not a human being. A human being go, we need a fly that will maneuver around manure during its creation. No, it was God that created that fly. So be mindful of the marvel of his creation. If you're struggling right now with disillusionment, you're going through a difficult time in your life. We all are. And you're going through a little bit of depression. If you're being honest, things are not the way that they used to be. And all of us are struggling with the things the way they are now because we're wondering, when will they go back to what they could be? They are what they can be. And there's even greater days ahead because the creator of the universe sits on his throne and he says, here's what's going to happen next. You know, I don't have to wonder about that. You and I can seek him and say, what role do I play in the time that you have placed me on this earth so that many may come to know who you are? And may they be amazed and in awestruck wonder of who they will discover that he is through you and I in the kingdom building process that God is using us for. One of my wife's favorite passages is Psalm 139:14. The psalmist says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says, your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Do you know that today? Do you know that the beauty of what you see when you're outside, you look up at the sky, you look down at the ground, you look at the panoramic view that God grants you, do you know that you are equally wonderful? You are equally beautiful in his eyes. And he's created you for such a time as this, to honor and glorify his name with the things that he would have you to do. And all you have to do is humble yourself before him and pray and say, what is it that you would have me to do next? And then be amazed at how he wants to use you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us these things in scripture. And God, we are amazed at your work. We're amazed at your beauty. We're amazed at the incredible way that you've formed and fashioned all of creation. May we be equally amazed at how you desire to use us now. Father, we are your people. You are our God. Your plan has not changed. Nothing has changed with the plan that you have for everyone who will know Jesus Christ as Savior to know him, and then for you to send your son back to take us to the place where you would have us to be. If there is anyone listening to these words right now who does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, Father, do what you did inside of so many of us. Begin to speak to their heart. Share the truth about the truth, who is Jesus Christ, and allow them to believe. May the faith that now grows within them become a blossom that speaks of your goodness and of your glory, so that many may come to know you in the future. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.